So Joshua chapter 14, starting at verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went with me made the heart of the people melt. Yes, I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for coming and going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Now the second reading is on page 196 of the Church Bibles, Joshua chapter 21, page 196. And picking up at verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all the enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Caris, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Chris's. It's great to have you with us this morning at St. Nick's. Please do keep Joshua 21 open in front of you. That's going to be our text for today. We'll mainly be looking at that second reading, which Caris read so well for us. And you'll have noticed that it is really a conclusion. Chapter 21, verses 43 to 45 is the author of Joshua looking back on all that happened in the generation of Joshua, and he is saying, "Do you see how faithful God is?" And that is really the point of the passage that we're looking at today. And that is really the point of the whole of chapters 13 to 21, which is concluded in chapter 21, that God is faithful. It's really the point of the whole book. God's steadfast love and faithfulness. This morning I was sipping on my coffee and just waking up, and I thought I'd have a quick look at my emails. And I got an email from a Christian publisher called Crossway advertising a new book by a bloke called David Tripp. I don't know much about David Tripp, so I'm not particularly trying to recommend his book. I looked at a picture of him. As far as I can tell, he's the American version of Nigel Styles. Some of you will have met Nigel Styles. He has a massive, great moustache, many fine pairs of spectacles, and a great sort of selection of tweed waistcoats. And that's David Tripp, basically, on the other side of the Atlantic. Anyway, he's written a book, and the email caught my attention because of the subject, knowing that what I was about to preach this morning, rest in God's faithfulness. And the blurb advertising the book pointed out this: most human beings buy into a view of life characterized by the following outlooks. Life is on your shoulders. You make or break life. And in this view, says the blurb, you are the master of your fate. You have little to rely on other than your instincts, your strength, the wisdom that you've collected over the years. It's a scary you against the world way of living. But, says the book, on the subject of God's faithfulness to a Christian readership, Your welcome into God's family turns all of this upside down and welcomes you into a radically new way of living that is about God covenantally committing himself to be faithful to you forever, unleashing his wisdom, power, grace for your eternal good. And that is right, isn't it? The God that we encounter in the Bible, who calls us to trust in him, in his son, Jesus, is a God we can trust our lives to. And as we do so, we find that he is a God who changes our life, our outlook on life, our experience of life, because he is faithful, and the pressure is therefore off us. We can rest in his faithfulness. So today we're going to continue, as we've been doing for about 6 weeks now, considering the faithfulness of God. And I hope that we will believe more deeply what is revealed to us, that God is faithful. You'll see three fairly poor headings on the notice sheet there. Don't make too much of them, but hopefully they'll help us to look at the text and to consider God's faithfulness. And you'll see the first heading there. We're going to consider the land. The author is at pains to point out what it was that was given to the people of Israel in verses 43 and 44. And you'll notice that the language, if you glance at those verses, is emphatic and total. That all the land that God promised was given. Not theoretically, hypothetically, but in reality. So they had, we're told, rest on every side. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. That is what was given. All of the land. And it really was given to them. You know that you're actually in possession of the land when those who are still living there don't oppose you and are unable to drive you out. And that was the experience of Israel, says our author, verse 33 to 35. All of the land, every side, not one of all, not one word of all God's promises failed. All came to pass. Now, this was my experience when I read those verses. I think somewhere inside me, I was saying, really? Isn't this a sort of generalization? I know God's faithful, but really, all the land? But our author is saying, yes, really, all of the land was given. The land that God promised, to every last detail, was delivered over to the people. If you go back and read chapters 13 to 21, you'll find that there are rather a lot of place names. On Friday, I sort of looked up all the place names that are in Joshua, and I scanned through this sort of table that mentions them all and looked at how many references there were to these places just in chapters 13 to 21, and I got to about 500. And there are some names that you'd recognize because they're still names in use today in Israel, but many names that you wouldn't. Lots of names that are very hard to pronounce. Afika, Bizjothjar, Bitternim, Giblite, and my favorite, Madmen. And I could have gotten Karis to read all of chapters 13 to 21, and I'm sure she would have done a great job pronouncing all of those names and getting it right, but it would have taken us about half an hour to get through. Now, why does the author feel the need to include all of these names? I'm sure they were on sort of some sort of public government document in Israel to be accessed if people wanted to know what belonged to who and that kind of thing. But the author feels that all of this needs to go into Holy Scripture and to be set before the eyes of history in every generation. Why? Well, because we see that God really did give all the land to the people. And the reason that matters is because it tells us that God is faithful. He doesn't keep his word in a sort of general sort of a way. He keeps his word right down to the last detail. Think of it this way. If one word of God failed, we couldn't trust him. It is absolutely essential that we see he kept every word. Now, some of you may have read through Joshua chapters 13 to 21. I know some of you have been doing that in your quiet time, and it's a great thing to do, actually. It's filled with treasure. That's been my experience going through it over and over again. But you will come back to me and say, but Tom, hang on a minute, three times the author tells us quite transparently that some of the locals in the land were not driven out. Well, yes, indeed. The author is very transparent about that, and that is the point. Actually, those little exemptions are emphasizing the point. They're saying, do you see that everywhere except this one place was given totally over to Israel? Everywhere except this one place, that one place, and that one place. Well, what about those little places? Well, as you read the exceptions in chapters 13 to 21, what you see is that the author isn't saying God didn't give those places over. No, it's just that there are a few people still living there among the Israelites, not opposing them, but at peace. Israel had total rest. The fear of God lay upon the land. And even the hostiles who remained there showed no hostility. That is when you know that the land is really yours. And that is what we see in Joshua. Someone might say, but what about Dan? We're told also by the author in chapters 13 to 21 that Dan lost the land that it was given. Well, yes, but that was later. And actually, you see, as you sort of look up the names of the land that Dan, the tribe of Dan, was given, that the two bigger tribes, Judah and Joseph, took that land. So that all the land, down to the last detail, was given over. You see, God has integrity. He's very transparent about some of the slight differences, but he has integrity in that every last word he promised came to pass. A while ago, when I was at uni, I did a three-week course at a military training college called Sandhurst. I was trained to be an officer in the Territorial Army, like Gareth in The Office. And on the final night, before we were due to do our passing out parade, we all had to line up with our uniform on. And they take uniform very, very seriously. And one of the things they take very seriously is your boots, whether they're really shiny, like a mirror. And it takes hours and hours and hours of spit and polish, literal spit and polish, to sort of achieve the required effect. But there is this special thing you can buy that achieves the same effect in an instant. And only the color sergeants who were in charge knew how to tell the difference. But they did know. And on that final night before the passing out parade, some of these guys were hoping to have a long career in the TA to go off and sort of serve Queen and Country. We were all lined up, and a color sergeant paused and alighted on one person, and he knew that this person hadn't polished his boots properly, that he'd cheated. And he asked him outright, and this guy said, no, no, and he lied. And in an instant, in that very moment, he was failed from a course. Because in the army, integrity is taken so seriously. You need to know that you can follow the officer you're following into battle, that you can trust him, that he has integrity. Well, can we trust the God who calls us to follow him and serve him? The Son of God who calls us to lay down our lives for him. Does the God of the Bible have integrity? Well, no, if one word of his fails. But yes, we can trust him because our author says not one word of all that the Lord promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And when he says all, he means all. And you can read about it in chapters 13 to 21. This God is a God you can trust. He's transparent and he's totally trustworthy. He does what he says. The second thing I want us to observe a bit more briefly is to whom the land was given. Just glance back at verse 43. We're told, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And again, we get the same idea in the next verse. We're told in verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. So to whom was the land given? Well, Israel. But for the sake of who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of Israel, to whom God made promises. He swore, this will be your land. And this is the great emphasis of our text and of the book of Joshua, that God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And I think we're supposed to think about that. I mean, have you ever asked the question, why does God make promises? He doesn't need to, does he? He could just bring about his salvation purposes for his people like that. He doesn't need to promise it and then fulfill it. But he does. Why? Think of Abraham. 500 years earlier, almost, he's given this promise from God of the land. It's not like he had this pressing need to be given the land, and God was just sort of knee-jerk reacting to this need. No, Abraham had a perfectly nice home outside of the land. God called him to leave it and become a traveler in the land of Israel, walking through it all of his life, observing the land that would one day be his. And towards the end of his life, when his wife died, and when he was towards the end of his own life, he purchased one tiny scrap of land in a place called Hebron, enough just for a family tomb. But as he went down into his grave, he didn't have any of the land himself. It was all still promise. He just had a grave in Hebron. God made a promise to Abraham that wouldn't be fulfilled for centuries and centuries and centuries. And God has made promises to us which won't be fulfilled for a long time. Why? Why does God make promises? Well, surely it is not to meet some immediate need that Abraham had. And he didn't fulfill his promises with the generation of Joshua to meet their need. Oh, poor Israel wandering in the wilderness. No, he wasn't in a rush. Why does he make and keep promises? Well, surely the reason is this, that God simply delights to display his faithfulness. God, who is so unlike us, who is so totally and utterly down to the last dot faithful, is delighted to display his excellencies and his perfections, his glory, and his faithfulness is so integral to that. And that is very good news, isn't it? Because that means God is invested. He is willing and wanting to make good on the promises that he has made to us. It's not a sort of begrudging thing that finally he'll one day do. That's how we sometimes think of it in our head as we wait. No, God is willing. He loves to display his faithfulness. A while ago, I was duped into taking one of those free months of a streaming service. I won't mention the streaming service because they might try and sue me if they hear this. But anyway, I don't think I'm being too cynical to say that it was one of those deals where they make it deliberately difficult to get out of the 3 months trial. And inevitably, on the final day of the 3 month, at about 1 minute to midnight, I remember, oh, I must cancel my direct debit. And so I go to the website, I can do this in a minute, it's absolutely fine. And I'm pretty sure it was one of those deliberate sort of circles that you're sent in. Click here to cancel. It took me a few seconds to find that. Finally found that. Click here to cancel. I arrive at the page to cancel. Sorry, this page does not exist anymore. Click here. And you go back to the page you were on. And round I went. And it was 1 minute past midnight, and I missed the opportunity. Now, I'm sure if I called up this particular provider, or when a knock on the door of a CEO, eventually they'd say, yeah, okay, we did say, you know, you could cancel, and we did make it hard, and they'd make good on that promise. But you sort of get the feeling it's slightly begrudging, don't you? But that's not really the thing that's driving their agenda, being faithful to their promises. No, the thing driving their agenda is being faithful to their shareholders. And the thing driving their agenda is the price of their shares. And I'm not particularly trying to criticize them, but that's the world we live in, isn't it? We're on our own. You can only trust yourself. Well, no, actually. We live in a world ruled by a gloriously good God who is so unlike us. And he loves to display his faithfulness. And insofar as you trust him, the God who sent his son Jesus to open up heaven for us, we find ourselves in the hands of a God who will always do what he says. He wants to. He's invested in doing so. He delights. As we close, one brief and final observation. I just want us to notice from our text who it is that gives these good things to Israel. Three, or is it four? Yep, four times we get the word the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That is the God of the Bible, the God who revealed himself to Moses, who revealed himself to the nations through the nation of Israel. This Lord, the living, one true God of Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the God of the Bible, he did it. He brought these promises about. And actually, chapters 13 to 21 are designed to bring us face to face with this God in a real way. As you read the allotment of the land in chapters 13 to 21, you sort of think this is going to be so boring. Place name after place name after place name. But actually, as you read chapters 13 to 21, what you see is the fingerprints of the living God all over history. His providence. Things, factual, historical events taking place, which you look at and you think, that cannot be coincidence. No, rather, it is God. And there are tons of examples in this, which you can go off and discover for yourself. These chapters really are like mining treasure. But there's one which I'll just mention by way of closing. The reason I asked Karis to read that epic passage from chapter 14 of Caleb requesting his inheritance, it's because we do see God so clearly at work, ordering things, bringing things about behind the scenes. So you may know the story of Caleb. It's a wonderful story. It begins 45 years earlier in the wilderness. God has said to Moses that it's time to spy out the land of Israel. And he's to send 12 men to spy out the land, to do a sort of recce. And one from each tribe is selected. As it happens, Joshua is one of those men. But another of those men is Caleb. And so off they go into the land. They happen to be coming from the south. And as it happens, they arrive at a town called Hebron. And they look at this town, and it is just massive. Heavily, heavily fortified. Inhabited by these Anakim, who are giants of men. Totally terrifying. And 10 of the 12 spies who arrive in this region and look at this ancient, powerful city say, no way. No way are we going to take this land. We're going straight back to Moses. We're going to tell him to keep God's promises for himself. We don't want anything to do with it. We're going back to Egypt, please. And off they go. But when they arrive and report to the people, Caleb stands up and he says, of course we can trust this God, our God, to give us this land. And because of his faith, that land upon which he stepped foot is promised to him personally. The rest of that generation were left in the wilderness for 40 years and didn't see the land, but Joshua and Caleb did, and Caleb was promised Horeb. And so by seeming chance, we arrive in chapter 13, 14 and onwards, and the allotment of the land. And before any of the land can be allotted, Caleb pipes up and says, hang on a minute. First and foremost, Horeb needs to be allotted to me, because God promised it. And so Horeb is the first town in the promised land that is allotted. And the author goes out of his way to repeat the fact that it's Horeb and to give us little details about Horeb, which all remind us of what we already know about Horeb from Genesis, which I mentioned earlier. The fact that Horeb was the very first place where Israel ever owned any land, where Abraham bought his tomb, where the fathers were buried. This little token of the promise. And now, 500 or so years later, the first bit of land that belonged to Israel is the first bit of land allotted to Israel. Coincidence? God's fingerprints are all over the ordering of even the most, to me, the sort of most boring, banal part of the story. The practical allotting of the land, the drawing of the maps. I gave up geography at university. Found it so boring. No offense to geographers in the room. But you know, God is totally and utterly the one who is doing all of this. And if we had time, I'd tell you about Judah. A prophecy about Judah hundreds of years ago that it will be preeminent, foremost among the other tribes. When it's time to cast the lots and see who will live where, who is the first tribe to be allotted? Judah. What is the land they receive? The best of the land, the highlands, the future royal city. And on we can go. And you can do it yourself, you can see. And the point is simply this. This is what our author wants us to see. He wants us to see that we're not talking about a made-up attribute of an invented deity. We're talking about the real God, who has shown his reality, shown his existence, displayed his hand in history, and who is faithful. And so we have someone we can actually trust. So here is God's faithfulness. In the mornings, I like to pray psalms. I've got a few psalms which are sort of psalms of thanksgiving. And as it would happen, Psalm 100 was one of those psalms which caught my attention this morning. And it's printed there at the top of the notice sheet. And just look again at what it says. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? Well, because of verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. You are in the hands of a faithful and good God. So you can trust him. You can wholly follow him. You can give everything in your life to him, because he is faithful. Let's pray together. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Gracious Father, we praise you for your steadfast love and faithfulness displayed in history. Thank you that not one of the good promises you made failed. Thank you that not one of the good promises you've made to us will fail. Thank you for Jesus, who in the midst of his disciples' failure was faithful, went to the cross, took our sin, bore the wrath. Thank you that we are indeed in the hands of a faithful God, and we pray that we will wholly follow you. Help us to live lives of thanksgiving and of trust, of praise. Help us to entrust everything to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.